And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. We are continuing in our sermon series on Christ's rejection is our acceptance. And Steve Liu spoke last week on this, and he shared a story of rejection. I'm going to share a story of my first rejection in terms of asking a girl out to a formal dance. That's actually not a very exciting story. After math class one day, my friend said, hey, I want you to come with me and my date to the formal. Why don't you ask someone? And I said, okay, I'll go ask her. He said, that sounds good. I go up to her and ask her, oh, hey, do you want to go to the formal with me? And she goes, oh, okay, thanks. Let me think about it. Next day after math class, she says, no, I'm not going to go. I said, okay, that's cool. And I didn't remember that until I was trying to think of when did I face rejection? Now, in hindsight, I realized that that was a fairly merciful rejection. I've had a lot of friends had much more harsher rejections. I've seen my friends have given harsher rejections. But I bring that up because as we think about rejection, it's not very pleasant to think about. And if I were to really be honest, my high school self probably took it harder than I'm admitting even right now. And it raises the question about how do we handle the kind of rejection? How do we behave after this rejection? Now, in our sermon series, if you go back a few weeks earlier, we've been looking at Christ being rejected. We've been looking at how his disciples respond to rejection. But here in the Gospel of John chapter 12, it's a pivotal part in the actual structure of John's gospel, because at this point, Christ is sort of just had a chance to really speak to some of the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders in his day. And the passage before us, you could look it up another time. The passage right before this speaks about how people really rejected and turned away from Jesus. And so this final part of chapter 12 is John's capturing of Jesus' final plea, if you will, final response to the Jewish people at large, but not just to them, but to all of us here. And so this morning, three points about this passage from which I'd like us to see what it means for Jesus to be rejected in our response. So the first point is this. Who was Jesus that we should reject him? Who was Jesus that God sent him in order to come into the world with this message that we could either reject or accept? So first of all, who is Jesus in light of being rejected? Secondly, why did Jesus come? Why did he come? Why did he put himself in the position to actually face rejection? And then thirdly, what is our response? What should our response be? So again, first of all, who is Jesus in light of the fact that we can reject him or receive him? Secondly, why did he come? Why did he come to even put himself in that position of being rejected? And thirdly, what should your response, my response, what should our response be? So first of all, who is Jesus in light of this situation, in light of coming to be rejected? And to see that, we need to come back and see some interesting words that Jesus himself says. First of all, I want you to see that the passage begins, Jesus cried out. That's the same Greek word that he used when he cried out to the deceased Lazarus, come out of your tomb. It's a public declaration. It's not necessarily crying out to the people right before in the passage, but it's really John, the gospel writer's way of saying that this is him crying out to the whole world of what he wants us to see. Let's take a look at John chapter 12, picking up in verse 44. And Jesus cried out, not to anyone in particular, but to all of us. He cried out publicly and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. This is very confusing. He's saying, if you see me, you don't really see me. You see the one who sent me. If you hear me, you don't really hear me. You hear the one who sent me. We know from this passage, as well as pretty much the whole New Testament, Jesus is referring to God, the Father, the Creator, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of all of us. And so when he says this audacious claim, he says this, you're not looking at me. You're looking at the one who sent me. When you hear me speak, you're not just hearing my words. You're hearing words from the very one who created life. One way I'd like to put it is this way. I found a commentary that put it this way, and this is the first point. Who is Jesus? I like to think of it this way. Jesus is God's autobiography. Jesus is God's autobiography. If you want to see or understand who God is, you need to look at Jesus. If you want to hear and say, I want God to tell me how to live my life, I want him to give me direction, we are invited to listen to Jesus. You want to experience God's presence, you want to be with him, you want to experience his healing, his succor, his help, then you need to be with Jesus. Years ago, when Steve, the brother who preached last week, and I, we were on the missions field in the Philippines, and our missionary, our part church partner, Sharon Tan, and her husband, Pastor Manny, they took us to one of their church plants in a mountainous region in one of the islands of the Philippines. And I remember this trip because when we got to the village, there was a church building, really was an erected roof with walls and some poles. And that was the church in the village, right? No electricity in the village. It was a very rustic environment. And one of the reasons why I found it so striking was because when I got there, I saw a robust church. They were coming to worship and song, and they heard the pastor preach. And I thought, what a vibrant church. And I asked a little bit about how long the gospel had been in this community. And they actually told me, no, we're actually to our knowledge, there were no Christian followers, Christ followers here when we got here. So I said, how did this happen? And they said, well, part of it was coming and asking the local tribal chief, you know, can I just dwell in the place? You know, so the first thing the pastor, the church planner, literally brought a sleeping bag, brought a bags of rice and his food for months. And he would go there and set up and basically ask the tribal chief, do I have permission to just lay down, you know, on this part of your land? And, you know, they gave him that permission. He stayed there and he tried to minister to people and help people. And then after some time, he said, do I have your permission to, you know, erect a little structure for me to live in on this land? And the tribal chief said, yeah, you've been fine. And then a little bit later on, he said, I noticed, like many villages in undeveloped countries, that your people, your children, especially the little girls, they have to walk several miles to get water. And we know this, it's a very common part of the developing world where there's no running water. Children, often the females, the women and the children, girls would have to go hike several miles to get water and bring it back. It's one of the reasons why girls would often not have the opportunity to get education. So this church planter decided, what if we could help get water here? And so with your permission, tribal chief, I'd like to run a pipe from a water source into the village. Long story short, one of the reasons God had allowed them to flourish, one of the reasons that God had used this pastor, this church planner, to really make inroads into this completely non-Christian community was because they had done this. And so I asked, fascinated, how did you get water? We're up a mountain. There's no river. How did you do this? And basically he said, well, there's a river a couple miles away and we ran this really long pipe there. And I said, I'd love to see this river. I'd love to see this pipe. So he literally walked up. We hiked down to the river, downhill to a river, it just astounds me, down the mountain. And there was this pipe that ran along the way and took it to the river. But it wasn't just the river. The pipe was sitting there. He actually had to run the pipe up into the source of the river. And we walked to that point too. And he said, okay, see where the water comes out of this hill, this mountain, this rock. He said, yeah. I said, yes. He said, well, actually, if you go swim underneath, you're going to find an underwater cave and you can breathe in there. I said, you sure? He said, yes. Yeah. So, you know, changed the swimming gear, actually swam into the underwater cave, came up. And then he had told me that in this cave, there is a grotto, there's a crevice, and deep in that crevice, there's an underground freshwater spring. And so what they had done, and I didn't have the confidence in my swimming ability to actually swim down that part, but I could see how the pipe would go straight down into this deep grotto. And the water they were drinking in the village several miles away was coming from here. I bring this up because when a church father, John Chrysostom, read the words of Jesus here, when he says, if you see me, you don't really see me, you see the Father. He said this, it's as if you say, I'm drinking water from a river. But you're not drinking water from a river. You're drinking water from the living freshwater spring, which is the source of the river. In the same way, when Jesus says, you don't really hear me, you hear your maker. You don't really see me, you see your creator. You don't really see me, you see the one who made you. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the astounding claim that Jesus is God himself. He's not just a voice for God. He's not just a mouthpiece for God. He is God incarnate, the living word, as theologians say, the logos. And he is here. He has come and he's put himself in the position to be rejected. Now, if you just think about that, we mentioned this a few weeks ago when we began the sermon series. I don't really like to experience rejection. Maybe most of you don't. The only reason I subject myself to rejection is because I have to ask for things that I'm not sure I have the right to or will get. So, you know, I'll ask someone if they want to go spend time with me and I can't force them. I'll apply for a job and they might reject me. I might audition for some gig and I might not get it. So every time I get rejection, it's because I put myself somewhere into this position and I don't have a claim on it. The fact that Jesus is God, the fact that listening to Jesus is listening to God, is so astounding that he would willingly put himself in the position of being rejected. This is who Jesus is. He is God's biography. If you feel like, where is God in the midst of all this? Then look no further than looking at who Jesus is. Now, because Jesus is God's autobiography, because the Bible says he is God, you see him, you see the Father, you see the Creator, you see the Maker, you hear him, you see God's words, then by implication, to reject Jesus sounds pretty serious. I'm not just rejecting an emissary, I'm rejecting God. And so that brings us to this whole notion of, wow, that's pretty frightening if you're actually rejecting God. And now we get to the part where Jesus talks about, he's going to contrast between judging, coming to judge the world versus coming to save the world. Now, if you're tracking with me and we are hearing that Jesus is God's autobiography, who is Jesus that we might consider rejecting him? He's God. Then to reject Jesus is no small thing. And in fact, many preachers today make it a big deal. If you reject Jesus, you know, you're going to be condemned. You're going to be judged. And there's some truth to that because Jesus does stand for justice. He does stand for righteousness. He does stand for morality and virtue. And to turn away from him is to put yourself in a position to fall under just condemnation. But that's actually not what Jesus wants us to understand. This is actually striking because Jesus himself said, I did not come to judge the world. I came to save it. And he actually says, I'm not going to really, in some sense, he's the judge, but in another sense, I'm not really the one that's causing this judgment. So let's continue with our second point. If Jesus' first point is God's autobiography, that's who he is, then why did he come? Why did God come in the form of Christ to this world? We pick it up here in the beginning in verses 47 and 48. Please follow along again. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So this is really actually confusing to someone who might have gone to church. He's saying, I'm not judging you. I did not come to judge. I came for a different purpose. But there will be a judge and the word I say will judge you. What does it mean by the word? Well, let's back up and say this. Jesus did not come. And all the passages earlier in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was calling people to repent and turn away from their sins, and if they don't, God will punish them. You might think it sounds like he's being a harsh, critical judge, but actually he's not. He says, I came to save the world. Now, help us understand. What does this mean? Well, in the state of Massachusetts, where I live, something recently came into law. A law was recently enacted, and the law was this. Even adult licensed drivers of automobiles, they're not allowed to text or operate their phones. That became into law. Now, that's a big deal because we were one of the last states of the union. We were one of the first states of the union to apparently have a law, you know, really forbidding teenager operators or drivers from texting and using the phone. But we're sort of slower as a state to actually enforce that or to actually get that going. A lot of cities in our Commonwealth that actually said, okay, well, you can't drive in our city and operate a phone. And so actually the law went to effect just in the early 2020. But the words were the same. Don't text and drive. Don't compose emails and drive. Don't text and drive. They would say that in the fall. They were saying that in December. They were saying that in January. And they're saying that in February, where the law finally became enforced after the grace period. It's the same word. And so what's the difference? The difference is earlier on, it was not a judgment call. It was an invitation to heed an important warning that don't text and drive. There's going to be this new law and it's good for you. Don't text and drive. But then after the law was enacted, that same word is no longer a warning. That same word has the weight of law and therefore consequences. I live in the town of Medford in Massachusetts. And one of the things I've noticed in terms of our community network, sort of neighborhood chat message boards and chat apps was probably 2 weeks ago, people, our neighbors were sharing on our chat, our neighborhood chat, I still see people, you know, playing pickup basketball. I still see people playing on the play structures at our local parks in groups. I still see people hanging out in parking lots in groups. I still see people hiking on trails in groups, and there's great frustration and great even anger, and I would even dare say great judgment. So when someone tells us earlier, hey, don't meet together, you're going to be exposing yourself to the virus, it may sound like it's judgment and condemnation. In fact, actually, from that person, it may be. But when Jesus says, this is just and this is unjust, heed that. This is right and this is wrong, pay attention to that. This is loving and this is unloving, please take that to heart. These are not coming to judge. This is a loving warning and an offer of a loving way to live a life more full and more richly blessed by God. Everything you've read about Jesus in the Bible prior to this point in the Gospel of John says this: I'm not saying this, Jesus says, to judge you. I could judge you. I have the right to judge you, and you deservedly so deserve to be judged. But I don't say this to judge. I say this to save. I say this as a warning. And we have an opportunity in this life that every time we hear Jesus say what is just and unjust, what is right and wrong, what is loving and unloving, we have an opportunity to heed that as a loving warning from the very patient, gracious mouth of our God. But one day, and Jesus says this very clearly, one day that same word will be used to evaluate our lives. And in that day, perhaps when we die and leave this earth and we face our judgment, because God is a just God, he will hold a reckoning for every single act any human has ever committed in all of history. And that, frankly, that's, I find great comfort in that, knowing that as much as our government systems of justice and our human institutions may be imperfect or even corrupt, that God is going to render justice perfectly throughout all creation, throughout the all universe, throughout all time. That one day you and I will meet our Maker and we will be judged. That word, if we did not take the opportunity to heed it in this life, that word will be our judge because we have forsaken it in this life. If I now just go to a park, and even though parks are closed in my city, and just, you know, have a party there, I may actually be told to go home. It's possible, not yet, but you know, maybe someone would arrest people for doing that. But it's hopefully not done out of judgment. It's done out of love. And we gave you fair warning. But at this point today, you have judged yourself because you have chosen to ignore the important, good, I would even say loving warning of our Creator. Why did Jesus come? Why did he put himself in the position to be rejected? It sounds like he came to be harsh and critiquing because he said, this is right, this is wrong, this is just. And indeed, he did say those things truly and correctly, but he didn't come to judge because he let people reject him. He let people ignore him. He let people spit on him. He let people denounce him. He let people even today turn their backs on him. And he still patiently, humbly, way more humble than any of us probably could ever say, is awaiting people to heed the loving warning, to turn to justice, to righteousness, turn to love, turn to God. And that's why he came. So friend, you're going to, all of us will heed this word at some point. All of us will at one point adhere and heed the words of Jesus. We can either choose to heed it today as the loving warning and the invitation that it is to turn to him, to give of our sins to him, to really confess and receive his grace and forgiveness and hope, and let him lead us, let him guide us, let him determine our steps. Or we will heed his word on that final day when our strength in this world gives out, when all the money or education or power or influence or fame or accomplishments matter very little in the light of eternity, in the face of our judge, our Maker, our Creator. Jesus is God's autobiography. He is God. You want to see God? Look to Jesus. You want to hear from God? Listen to Jesus. He came to give us the loving way to know God, to be with him. He came to give us the loving warning. And we can either heed that word now, or we will heed it later on someday. And I just implore every single one of us to heed it today. Heed it now. Heed it in a time when we still have a chance, because Jesus is giving us this loving warning, which leads us to our third point, which I've already kind of skirted into, which is this. If Jesus is God's autobiography, and secondly, he came to save, not to judge. He came to offer us hope and a way and a loving warning. How should we respond? Well, we're going to see this in the final verses of this passage here. Would you join me again in John chapter 12? Let's pick it up down here in verse 49. Jesus says this, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but by the Father who sent me. He himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Very succinctly, what is our response? What is God's command? Here is Jesus saying this. I am God's autobiography. What you hear from me, you hear from God. What you see from me, you see from God. When you are with me, you're with God. And I have come to put myself to be in a position that you might reject me, because I'm going to come with a word about what is just, a word about what is true, about word about what is righteous and loving and pure and good. And you have a chance to receive it now, or to receive it then. You can receive it now in the form of forgiveness and acceptance, or you can receive it later on in the form of your own, my own, our own undoing as a turning away from that. And so what is the command that Jesus says? I have the authority from the maker of creation. And he's about to unload this ultimate authority, this ultimate command. Here's the command captured in verse 50. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. You want to know what Jesus is commanding you in the name of him to whom he sent, the Father in heaven? He says this, I command you, seek life. What is the response? Would you seek life? Would you crave that deepest human longing that all of us have to truly live, to truly experience all that God wants for us? God looks at you and yeah, he looks at me in the ways we don't. We're not as sacrificial. We're not as generous. We lie, cheat, steal. We're jealous. We're insecure. And there's all these commands you think he wants to tell us, you know, be less selfish, be more kind, all these things. But if God could cut through all that noise, he wants you to do that. I command you to have life. I command you to seek life. I command you to find life in me. He, more than anyone else, wants you to have the eternal kind of life. And not just when you die physically on this earth, but right now, the eternal kind of life, the hope, the joy that comes right now, the life that brings the peace that guards your heart, that surpasses understanding, the life that says, my yoke is easy and light. Let me take your heavy yoke in this life and I'll give you my light yoke. She says, I'm going to give you life that you might have it, joy and life abundant. What a God. What a God that uses his mighty power and authority to look at his broken and sinful and rebellious creation and say, creation, humanity, heed my command. I'm going to send my only son to you to mark my words. And this is my command. Crave life. Seek life. This week, a friend came by to drop off something. And I was out. So I texted my family and told Karen, I said, oh, someone's going to come to the house. And I have to do that now because it's so rare now when people come to the house. And my wife, when I came back and I said, did someone drop it off? And she said, he did. I said, what happened? Like, well, one of our sons said, mama, people, and pointed at the driveway because of people. And then Karen said, oh, that's great, but they're not coming in. And you know, it's like we crave human interaction right now. It's, I'm blessed because you can't see, but there's a handful of people in this room. And it is precious to be together, though we leave right after we're done. And we came here just to do this worship service. And then we're going to go because we're not trying to increase risk unnecessarily. Man, life is good, especially when you have a life that involves community, a life of purpose, a life of power, and a life of hope. A life of hope and those things that are not dependent on our worldly successes, the college you get into or go to, the job you may have, the number of followers you have online. A life that comes from the one who loves you, who made you, and who gives and offers you life today. The eternal kind of life now. The great John 3:16 verse has been well translated to say, you know, for God so loved the world, you know, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. But I like what one of a professor I took a class from back in college and seminary, Dallas Willard, he said, for God so loved the world, that whosoever believes in him will have the eternal kind of life now. It's not just something when you get sick and die, or get old and die, or have an accident and die, then you get that life. You can experience life now, an eternal kind of life. And what kind of life is this? And how do we get that? And what is the rejection that Jesus spares us from? Well, this is what Holy Week is all about. Because Christ himself came and endured the rejection that we deserve. So the way we reject Jesus as people, as humanity, as individuals, even into the way our churches still sort of reject Jesus by not completely following after him, the rejection that we see in the Bible of what Jesus faced, that is the rejection we deserve, but he took on willingly. I never want to take rejection on my own. At least I don't think so. But Jesus, the only reason we could reject him is because he humbled himself. Yes, even taking on the form of a human man in order to go and walk this earth, to be humbled to the point of dying on a cross. And if you want to know the kind of life that Jesus offers us instead of that rejection, look at the resurrection. Look at the empty tomb. Look at what Jesus promised. Look at the kind of life we can have now. Look through church history. Look in the words of scripture and see the hope in life Jesus offers us today, right now. This is why he came. This is Jesus, God's autobiography, who came to offer the loving way and the loving warning about how to find life. So my friends, crave life. In the same way that you yearn for water when you're thirsty, in the same way right now you yearn for human touch or community, you'll even take your coworkers that you don't really like. You'll wish the postal carrier could linger a little bit. You wish you could see people. All these things. God says, crave life. I've made you to crave life. And if you would really crave life, then you would pursue the greatest source of life, which is Christ himself, who is God himself, the Holy Spirit interacting between them, Father, Son, and Spirit, giving us life today. Christ's rejection is our acceptance. Let Jesus, the autobiography of God, let us heed his warning and receive him and crave and seek life now, today.